On April the 18th, Pastor Dick got an email from Tim Vesey, our missionary in Turkey. And it simply said this: "Dick, breaking news is that three Christians were murdered today in Malatya by nationalists at their Christian publishing house. They apparently had their throats slit. One German worker and two Turks. These are close friends of Aiden and Nezrin and friends of ours as well. Tim." 2 days later, Shige Nakazawa, who was here at our church last summer, confirmed this news with a long email about the terrible ordeal these three Christians endured at the hands of five young Muslim radicals. The initial reports were that the men had been tortured, mutilated, and brutalized in almost indescribable fashion. Later, the Christian leaders there apologized for some exaggerations regarding the torture, but these three men were brutally murdered. Here's how it came down. 10 days earlier, on Easter Sunday, these five Muslims attended a Bible study at a hotel conference room, and then were invited to a follow-up Bible study at the Christian publishing house. They pretended to be seekers, seeking the truth. And yet they belong to a Muslim brotherhood that preaches hatred toward all things Christian. They showed up at the Bible study with guns, bread knives, and ropes, and plenty of towels because they knew there would be a lot of blood. By the time the police were called, two of the Christians were dead and the third one barely alive. This is not a unique event in Turkey, nor in many other countries in the world today. In Turkey, since 2001, there have been many attacks on Christians, on churches, on pastors, bombings, physical attacks, verbal and written abuse in the newspapers have all been suffered by Christian people. In an act that hit front pages in most Turkish newspapers, however, Suzanne Tillman, the wife of one of the martyrs, expressed her forgiveness in a TV interview. In a country where blood-for-blood revenge is as common as breathing, this woman forgave the attackers who killed her husband, and she said, "Oh God, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Quoting the words of Christ, of course, on Calvary. One commentator wrote in the newspaper, "She said in one sentence what 1,000 missionaries in 1,000 years could never do." Pastor Fikret Boçek asked believers around the world to pray against persecution. Not to pray against persecution, but pray for perseverance. And we urge you to pray that at least one of those five boys will come to faith because of the testimony and death of Tilman Geski, who gave his life as a missionary to his beloved Turks, and the testimonies and death of Nakadi Aydin and Ugur Yüksel. The persecution is not stopping. We received further word just this week that the media is stirring up even more hatred toward Christians, and many of them have had to flee their homes. I want you to keep this news from the past 2 months in mind as we read our scripture for this morning from Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 to 22. And then we're going to read a couple of verses from Luke 9, if you want to turn there. Matthew 8:18. "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my Father.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And then from Luke 9, 61 and 62, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus has just preached his greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And he has just completed some of his greatest miracles, the healing of a leper, the healing of a paralyzed man, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and in the healing of a wide number of people in a very short time. The crowds are steadily growing, and volunteers are coming out of the woodwork to join the entourage of Jesus. The opportunity is ripe for a recruitment drive that might give him the critical mass of followers to enable him to throw off Rome's oppression and bring in his messianic kingdom. Perhaps he will have a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus blows it. Right here on the threshold of success, he blows it. First, he orders his disciples to leave the crowds and cross over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then when the eager followers discover where he has gone, he begins to talk about the high cost of discipleship. Here he is faced with an enormous task of winning the world for the good news of the gospel. And he has a huge crowd of potential disciples to do that job. But instead, we find him thinning out the ranks, separating the strong from the weak, the wholehearted from the half-hearted, the true from the false. Like Gideon of old, he prefers a small, hardcore band of committed disciples to a large, unwieldy army of unpredictable pretenders. What is the message the church is sending to the world today about discipleship? I fear too often it is a message of easy believism. Just believe in Jesus and your problems will go away. No more guilt, no more depression, just peace and satisfaction. You don't have to give up anything, just add Jesus to your lifestyle. Not only that, but health and wealth will be your promised inheritance. Well, friends, that message isn't true, and it isn't honest. We have an obligation to be honest with people about what they might expect if they follow Jesus truly. You know, we tend to extrapolate from our own experience, and I think we Americans who have not experienced persecution or suffering or hunger or homelessness tend to feel that's the norm for the Christian life. It has never been the norm. It certainly wasn't the norm in the first century, hasn't been the norm throughout the history of the church. We're unique. We're unique in our wealth, in our health, in our longevity, in our lack of suffering and persecution. I'm convinced that most people, in their heart of hearts, are not looking for easy street. They're looking for a challenge. They're looking for something to live for, even something that's worth dying for. And Jesus certainly offers that. In our scripture text for today, it seems to me that Jesus discourages followers who would be prime recruits for anyone else, and he calls followers who would be rejected by anyone else. First of all, he discourages followers who would be prime recruits for anyone else. Three potential disciples are discussed here and addressed. The first I would call the hasty disciple and the uncounted cost. This is a teacher of the law, a scribe, if you will, who comes to Jesus all gung-ho and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, wouldn't that be a coup if Jesus could win one of the scribes to become a follower of him? For the scribes were his greatest enemies, his greatest opposition. But he does no cartwheels here. Instead, he acts skeptical. And he responds not by signing the man up, but by delivering a strong dose of truth in advertising. In effect, Jesus reminds this hasty disciple that his followers cannot count on luxurious living. After all, Jesus came into this world in a borrowed stable, and he went out in a borrowed tomb. And during his earthly ministry, he had no permanent home. He had no financial security. Foxes and birds have their own dwelling places, and they return to them year after year, but not so Jesus. And his followers cannot expect, they may receive, but they can't expect more than he had. As his life and ministry unfold, we find that Judea rejects him, Galilee casts him out, Gadara begs him to leave its district, Samaria refuses him lodging, earth will not have him, and finally even heaven forsakes him. Matthew 27:46. I don't think Jesus is promising us hunger and homelessness and persecution, but he is acknowledging that such things are possible, and any potential disciple needs to become a follower of Jesus with his eyes wide open. No one can ever say that Jesus induced him to follow him by false pretenses. Now, some preachers may induce people to follow under false pretenses, but Jesus did not. Now we see, secondly, the hampered disciple and the unburied corpse. This time, the would-be disciple says to Jesus, first, let me go and bury my father, then I will follow you. Well, that sounds reasonable enough, does it not? None of us would be inclined to deny a person the privilege of burying their loved one, especially in Jewish circles, because the burial of a loved one was something that was more important than going to the temple, more important than serving God, more important than observing circumcision or any other religious rite. But there may be more going on here than meets the eye. You see, Jews always buried their loved ones quickly, within 24 hours. So I doubt that this man's father is even dead yet. Maybe he is ill, and the guy wants to wait until his father dies so he can bury him. Maybe he's middle-aged and in good health, and the guy is simply saying, I want to take care of my family. Then I'll consider following you. In other words, this is likely a put-off, an excuse not to follow Jesus now. Jesus' response is, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I think he means, let the spiritually dead take care of the physically dead. In Luke, we read an additional verse. It says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. More important than burial rites is the spread of the gospel. And if you can't do both, then do the one that is more important. Our best friends in college days were Jim and Diane Brower. They had committed to be missionaries to France under Greater Europe Mission. This was 35 years ago. But just before they were to leave, her father became seriously ill. He was a close friend of my parents, and I knew him well myself. And the doctor said he wasn't going to recover. Well, they had to be in France by late August because there was a once-a-year orientation for new missionaries. She had to make the decision, am I going to go or wait for my father to die? She knew that airfares were too expensive to fly back to attend her father's funeral. They went to to France. And sure enough, 2 weeks later, her father died. She was very close to her dad, and she had to miss his funeral. Is that a price any of us would be willing to pay? I think it's an illustration of close to what Jesus is talking about here. The third candidate is mentioned only in that parallel passage in the book of Luke. And I call him the hesitating disciple in the unforsaken circle. Listen. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. This man seems like a willing volunteer. He has a condition attached, however. He wants to say goodbye to his family. Now, who would deny him that privilege? It seems most reasonable to ask for that. But perhaps Jesus knows that in returning to say goodbye to his family, he's going to connect with friends and home, and maybe it's going to change his mind. It has been said that in everything there is a crucial moment, and if that moment passes, the thing might not be done at all. I think probably Jesus knows that this man may never become a disciple if he doesn't become one immediately. And he replies to the man, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered how farmers get their rows straight? Particularly in Iowa, where the rows are distinct because they're usually corn. I always wondered about that. I wondered if they staked a string at one end of the field and walked out a half a mile and put the string there and then drove the tractor along the string. They didn't do that. I worked for my uncle on a farm up in Minnesota when I was a teenager, and I learned how to do that. He taught me how to do it. You look at a tree or a fence post or something way off in the horizon, the further the better, and you keep your eye on that spot. And the tractor will go in a straight row. Now, if you turn and look back, you're dead meat. I mean, the row can't possibly go straight. Jesus is saying to this disciple, really something very similar to that. We must keep our eyes on the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Philippians puts it. I think if we're all really honest with ourselves here this morning, we would admit that these three candidates for discipleship don't look that bad to us. We'd be glad to have them join our particular ministry in the church. We'd be glad to recruit them. But Jesus has higher standards. He discourages followers who would be recruited by anyone else. But even more amazing, he calls followers that would be rejected by anyone else. We're going to look at one man in particular this morning, and it's Matthew. But if we were to look at the lives of each of the disciples, I think we would see the same truth. In fact, we're going to see it later on in the book of Matthew. All 12 of the apostles were societal rejects. Now, if you turn with me one more page to Matthew chapter 9, we read this story beginning in verse 9. Matthew 9, 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I see here that Jesus chooses those with potential rather than with proven ability. You know, when schools or businesses or even churches are looking for new staff or executives or whatever, they go after the cream of the crop, don't they? They look at a person's resume. They look at his GPA, his GREs, at his references, his degrees, his work history, his honors, his awards, because they're looking for the best possible person for that job. But not Jesus. He goes after a man named Matthew, or Levi, who is sitting at a tax collector's booth. There is nothing in Matthew's work history or his reputation that should cause Jesus to go after him. In fact, there is much in his life that would be a detriment to Jesus' cause. His career is a detriment. His friends are a detriment. His reputation is a detriment. But Jesus sees some potential in Matthew. He was a tax collector. Rome, you see, farmed out taxes. They would go and assess a district and decide how much tax they wanted out of that district. Then there would be an auction from the tax collectors, and whoever gave the best bid would get the business. Now, Rome handled it this way. The tax collector was required to raise X number of dollars for Rome. If he raised more than that, that didn't matter to Rome as long as they got their money. So tax collectors were known for raising huge amounts of money, giving Rome their share, and pocketing the rest. This particular man had a booth along the highway. That was an easy way to collect taxes. You didn't have to go door to door. All the merchandise had to go up and down the road, so he would just stop a cart and look at what was in it, assess taxes, add a tax for each wheel, add a tax for each ox, and require the person to pay on the spot. If they didn't have the money, that was no problem. He would loan them the money at exorbitant interest rates. Obviously, tax collectors were not popular people. They were considered collaborators with Rome and extortionists against their own people. As a class, they were considered dishonest. The Talmud speaks of them as a whole being robbers. They were not allowed to attend the synagogues under any circumstances. One Roman writer says he saw a monument to an honest tax collector. They were so rare that when they found one, they put up a monument to him. But Jesus recruits this man, Matthew, a tax collector, and he is eager and available to follow Jesus. The man's readiness is remarkable when you consider the sacrifice he would have to make. You see, not only were tax collectors extremely wealthy, but for Matthew, there was no probation period possible. You see, when Peter left his business, he could go back to it if things didn't work out with Jesus. And he did. He was a fisherman. He followed Jesus for a while. Said, this isn't working out after Jesus died. And he went back to fishing. Fortunately, he finally came back to Jesus permanently. Matthew didn't have a trial period or a probationary period. When he walked away from his tax business, he was through, because Rome would never allow him to have that business back. Obviously, there must be something missing from Matthew's life that would cause him to give up such a lucrative career. I wonder if it wasn't that he was tired of being hated. Or maybe he's tired of going to bed at night with a guilty conscience over all the people he has ripped off during the day. Whatever his need, in Jesus he seems to have found an authority greater than Rome, a love greater than money. Furthermore, he takes this critical step of commitment, not in a spirit of grim resignation. Oh, now I've got to give up all this and I've got to go follow Jesus. But he does this with banners flying. You notice what he does? He throws a party. a party at Matthew's house. And he invites tax collectors and sinners. In your Bible, sinners may be in quotation marks. It's a kind of a technical term for an individual who would not or could not keep the Jewish law. And these were really bad people. These were people that couldn't attend the synagogue, and you had to be really sinful not to be allowed into the synagogue. You know, I think Matthew is unlike a lot of Christians today who, when they are converted, break all their relationships with their unsaved friends and start associating only with church people and with Christian friends. Many do not know their neighbors. They know nothing about the lives of the people they work with because they're trying to stay clean, stay holy, stay separated from sinful people. Matthew does just the opposite. He throws a party. But this is not a last fling he's doing here. This is not a Mardi Gras party before Lent. This is not a bachelor's party before the wedding. This is a party to introduce his friends to Jesus. And what does Jesus do about it? Well, he enters that world in dramatic fashion. He attends the party. He's apparently completely unconcerned about the negative reaction he is surely going to get from the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees could never distinguish sin from sinner. They avoided sinners in order to avoid the suggestion that they might be tainted themselves. Isolation and separation were their reflex response. In fact, the word Pharisee means a separated individual. But Jesus knows that excessive separation destroys outreach and evangelism. And he knows it is possible to build bridges to unbelievers without destroying one's own moral purity. I didn't say it was easy, but it is possible to do that. A few years ago, I was talking to a man in our church in St. Louis. And I don't know how the conversation got around to this, but he told me that he stopped at a certain tavern every night on the way home from church. I was really pretty surprised. I knew this guy well. He was involved in several ministries. He was on the mission commission at our church. And I said, without trying to be condemnatory at all, why do you do that? Well, he says, that's where my friends are. That's where all the guys at work go on the way home. I go there so I can connect with them and talk about the Lord with them. I'm not suggesting that everyone should do that, especially if you have a weakness for alcohol. That would be no place for you to do evangelism. But I think it's legitimate to ask, what are we doing, if not that, to connect with unbelievers? Where are we having contact that can lead to evangelism? Would we feel comfortable at Matthew's house, as Jesus seemed to be? Would we be there for the right reason? Or would we ourselves be criticizing Jesus along with the Pharisees for not being separated enough? Well, Jesus clarifies his purpose in being there. It's to call sinners, not the righteous. You'll notice that the Pharisees complain about Jesus being at this party. They don't do it to his face. They didn't like face-to-face contact with Jesus. But he hears them, and he responds directly to them with a theological rationale for being at this party. He uses an analogy of medicine. He says it is not the healthy who need a doctor. It is the sick. Now just imagine you're a doctor, and you put up a sign front of your office saying, well, patients only. I don't want to be exposed to your illnesses. How big a business would you have? I mean, that sounds ludicrous. But you know that some churches do that? I came across a church, I saw it with my own eyes, with a sign out in front of the church. I have changed the name of that church to protect the guilty. I am calling it Berean Church. And here's the sign I saw. Independent, fundamental, premillennial, pre-tribulational, baptistic, non-ecumenical, non-charismatic. That was the sign in front of the church. Needless to say, that was a real small church. Because in effect, this sign says, if you don't agree with us, don't bother coming here. This is who we are. You need to dot all your I's and cross all your T's. We're not interested in any difference of opinion here, much less sinners. You know, Jesus applies this analogy about the doctor in verse 13. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' business is sinners. That's who He's after. That's who He wants to spend His time with. He doesn't want to leave them as sinners. He wants to draw them away from their sin to Himself. You know, remember when He talked with the woman taken in adultery? He said to her, go and sin no more. He forgave her. He had contact with her, but He didn't want to leave her in her sin. He's not interested in the righteous. By righteous here, He doesn't mean truly righteous. He means self-righteous. People who think they're righteous. People who act like righteous. Put on a righteous face, but don't want to have anything to do with His truth. But friends, those who know and admit that they are sinners and far from God are definitely within the reach of His help. They're the people Jesus wants to touch. They're the people He wants us to touch. Well, let's admit it. If Matthew's resume came across our desk, we wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot Bible, would we? But Jesus recruits him. Matthew was a sinner. He knew it. He knew he needed a Savior. He was ready to follow Jesus. Finally, I share with you that Jesus is looking for apprentices, not tag-alongs. I suspect there are many of us here today who are more like the hasty disciple, the hampered disciple, and the hesitating disciple than we would care to admit. But do we realize what it costs us to remain in the position of a half-hearted disciple who just isn't really serious about following Jesus wherever He takes us? Helmut Thielicke was a German pastor who suffered a great deal himself, and he wrote these words, "When we are only half-Christians, we often feel a kind of envy of thoroughgoing worldlings. They have no inhibitions about brushing aside an undesired competitor. They get over a bit of tax chiseling or a little adultery without too many bumps and bruises on their conscience. But we half-Christians have our inhibitions, our scruples and troubles in our conscience with such things. We can no longer be tough, red-blooded sinners like these others. But we also are not saints. And that's why we feel so uneasy. The man who only wants a bit of God always finds God to be only a break, an impediment, a pain. But he who wants God wholly learns that He is the source of power, that He gives a man freedom and verve, that following Him is the most joyful thing in the world because He frees a man from all the things that tempt and torment the half-hearted." You know, Jesus wants followers. He wants disciples. He wants apprentices whose desire it is to be like Him. Now, the passage we have studied this morning is not, as you might be tempted to think, a suggestion to fear failure. and thus back away from the claims of Christ. That's not its purpose. I did a wedding on Friday night, and I said to that young couple, it is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, advisedly, discreetly, soberly, and in the fear of God. I wasn't trying to discourage them from finishing this wedding. My suggestion wasn't that they bail out at this very last moment, but I was trying to get them to enter into their marriage realistically. And Jesus isn't really trying to drive people away from Him here, but He is trying to get disciples to look at discipleship realistically, to realize that the wealth and the health and the lack of persecution that we enjoy so much here in the United States is not guaranteed. It may not last. The world is getting worse and worse. It's coming to our doorstep. And we may yet suffer for Christ. We need to know that. We need to be prepared for that. When we say yes to Jesus, we need to know that it's a costly commitment. And it could be very costly. It could cost us our lives. But it's so much more costly to reject Him, friends. Let me challenge you this morning to seriously examine the level of your personal discipleship. It's going to be different for each one of us. For some, discipleship may mean taking a week or two of vacation this summer and going on a short-term mission trip. For some, it may mean signing up for the summer Sundays and giving the regular Sunday school teachers a break, teaching our children. For others, it may mean going to the Pregnancy Crisis Center and loving up on some young women who have made serious mistakes and are about to make an even more serious mistake. Some may want to throw a party for sinners, a party at Matthew's house for your neighbors or guys at work. Now, there are no guarantees in this business that it will be safe or easy or risk-free. Shige Nakazawa wrote very honestly about how these murders in Turkey affected him and his family. He wrote these words a week or so after the first email that I read you. He said, "Some of you have asked how we are doing with this news. To tell you the truth, we were shaken, as this is not something that cannot happen to us as well. More than once in Turkey, I personally have encountered people who are very angry about what we are doing. Just a thought of leaving my wife and children behind in this kind of way is unbearable. The question I have been asking to myself is the gospel still worth dying for? Do I still want to keep proclaiming it, even though it may put my own family in jeopardy? I don't want to say yes to this question quickly, just because we are missionaries. This is a question that we as followers of the Lord Jesus must answer after some honest thoughts. Only with a mind and heart filled by the Word and ignited by the Holy Spirit can we gladly say yes to these questions each one of us must answer, and freely and happily lose our lives for the Lord Jesus and the gospel. Oh, for grace to trust Him more." I appreciated Shige's honesty there, that he was struggling with this. Then a few weeks later, he wrote one more email, and he answered his own question. "We can no longer deny the possibility of being killed on account of Christ here in Turkey. But the Lord has also taught us that the gospel is still worthy, even if such a thing should happen. God has blessed both Luann and me with a desire to follow our Lord wherever He might be pleased. We do not mean to be of a bravado spirit, almost inviting martyrdom. We will certainly use all our wisdom and means to protect our family. We, however, are simply rejecting a naive assumption that physical persecution will never happen to us. We rest assured that nothing, even martyrdom, will be allowed to happen unless by the will of our sovereign and loving Father. I challenge you today, friend, to become a full follower, disciple, and apprentice of Jesus Christ. It will not be a bed of roses, more than likely. It will not be an endless run of health and wealth, I can assure you of that. But it will be fulfilling and meaningful and challenging and venturesome and productive and joyful. And the trip will last forever.